our Bibles and be finding the book of Psalms, would you? Psalm 8. I told you this morning that the Lord is directing us into a passage that I think will speak to our hearts and hopefully will minister to us and lift us up tonight as we think about what's going to happen tomorrow. Every once in a while, something takes place in the world that is not ordinary. It's very out of the ordinary, an unusual event. And tomorrow is such a day. Now for weeks and months, we have been hearing about this eclipse, a solar eclipse, a rare event. And as the Lord would have it, we're going to be able to experience it better than others because we're sort of in the path, not directly, but pretty close. But regardless, there'll be a lot of talk about it, as there has been, building up to this. And we're going to look at it in the light of God's Word. They have been talking about wearing these protective glasses, protective eyewear, and that is a wise thing to do. That is a must if we're going to look directly at the sun. I'd like to think that the Scriptures we're going to look at tonight in some way would be a scriptural lens that we could see what's going to unfold tomorrow in a biblical way. We need to see the whole world, for that matter, through the lens of the Bible. We need to make decisions for our lives through the insight that God gives us through His Word. So as that happens tomorrow, that darkness begins to come over. Maybe some of this will come back to us. I hope so. Let's look at this psalm, a beautiful psalm it is. Psalm 8. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is Thy name in all the earth, who has set Thy glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babes and sucklings hast Thou ordained strength because of Thine enemies, that Thou mightest still the enemy and the avenger. When I consider Thy heavens, the work of Thy fingers, the moon and the stars, which Thou hast ordained, what is man that Thou art mindful of him? And the Son of Man, that Thou visitest him? For Thou hast made him a little lower than the angels, and hast crowned him with glory and honor. Thou madest him to have dominion over the works of Thy hands. Thou hast put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, yea, and the beasts of the field, the fowl of the air, and the fish of the sea, and whatsoever passeth through the paths of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is Thy name in all the earth. And now let's pray together. Father, thank You for this portion of Your Word tonight, a beautiful portion and full of meaning and truth. And we pray tonight, Lord, that You would write this upon our heart. And as we have just said, help us to be able to see the world around us in the light of what You've told us here. And may we see ourselves also in that light. And above all, may we see You in the light that You reveal from this portion of Your Word. Lord, may we see You high and lifted up. May we see You as the majestic God that You are, the Creator God, the Sustainer, the One who has given us a place in this world. And we know that was by Your design. And then, Lord, to know that we have a home with You for all eternity by Your grace. And we're so thankful You included us in that plan. We just marvel as we think about the plan of salvation and all You have done for us and will do for us for as long as the ages roll. And so, Lord, help us tonight to see You and to thank You and praise You as You deserve to be worshipped and praised tonight. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You know, people fill their lives with a lot of thoughts. And my hope is that tomorrow just maybe, just perhaps, that people will get their mind off of the everyday things that they're always busy about and always focused on, and not necessarily sinful things or bad things, but just the busyness of life. You know how it goes. Jobs, and some people are thinking about football. Certainly nothing wrong with football, right? Some are thinking about the text message that they're going to send or the one they just received. We have so many gadgets. We have so much going on in our lives, pressed in, crammed in to our lives, that, let's be honest, we do not take enough time to think. We do not take enough time to do, Mark, you used the word the other day, but it's Wednesday night. You said, I guess it's all right to use the word ponder. That's an old Southern word, but we need to do more of that, to ponder, to think. The old timers did. They didn't have the telephone. They didn't have the TV. Didn't have a smartphone. Didn't have a lot of things that we have. Now we think we're so much better off. I don't know that we're better off, because it has eliminated our think time, our pondering time. I would direct you to a word back in verse 3. When I consider thy heavens. The problem today is people don't consider much of anything. They don't think about the heavens. I'm convinced that some people never look up. And tomorrow we're cautioned not to look up at the sun directly, but people will be aware something's different. And just maybe they will realize that we are such small people on such a small planet, and God is so much greater than people ever give Him credit for. Just maybe they will consider some things they ought to need to consider. And so I want to point out three things from this psalm that the Bible says we ought to think about and we ought to consider. The title of our message tonight is Things to Consider. There are three I'd like to bring to our attention tonight. The first one is we need to consider God's glory. I say we need to consider God's glory. This psalm has been described in a lot of ways. And one of the ways that perhaps you've not thought of it, but you can see it here in the structure, it has been described as an envelope psalm. And the reason it's called that is because it begins with a statement, it ends with a statement, and everything is included within those two statements of like kind. Notice, if you will, verse 1, O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is Thy name in all the earth. Same thing is stated in verse 9. And within that envelope statement, the front and the back end, is this truth about God. If this psalm says anything, it says something about God. And beyond this psalm, the whole Bible is about God. It is a revelation of God, of who He is. And if we know anything about God, we know He is a God of great glory, of great majesty. Let's slow down here and see some of the things about the glory of God and why He deserves our praise. As the psalmist says, O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is Thy name in all the earth, who has set Thy glory above the heavens. There'll be some interest in the heavens tomorrow. But what there needs to be interest in is what is above the heavens, the glory of God and God Himself. He is the one who ought to be the focus of our thoughts tomorrow or any day for that matter. The glory of God is not so much something visible. Think of the glory of God as all that He is. One way to define the glory of God is the sum total of His attributes or His character. All that we find true about Him. You put all of that together. It's not like God has component parts, but all of these things are true of God. And when you consider everything the Bible says, we're not going to consider everything, but there are a few things here that I think may not be quite so evident. We're going to scratch down below the surface and see what's here about the glory of God. The first thing that I would point out to us tonight is that God is an eternal God, and an unchangeable God, and a self-existent God. Where do we get that? The very first name for God, when it says, O Lord, you see that? L-O-R-D, all in capitals. That translates the name for God, the specific name for God, Yahweh, or sometimes we hear it as Jehovah. And what that name is, it's the eternal name of God, is the translation of the verse where God revealed Himself to Moses. Moses said, Lord, they're going to want to know who it is that's sending me to deliver the people out of Egypt. Who must I say is sending me? What shall I tell them who you are? And God gave Moses this name. We find this in the book of Exodus. I am that I am. This translates that phrase, I am. God is the great I am. What does that mean to say His name is the I am? These things. He is self-existent. He needs no other for His existence. He is here before all things, above all things. He is dependent on no one. He is the self-existent, uncreated one. Every other being is created, not God. He is the same past, present, and future. Eternal God. And He is also unchangeable. And of course, we would understand that with that name, the I Am. That name was considered so proper, so sacred, that they wouldn't even pronounce it. The Jews held that in such high reverence, they wouldn't speak that name. We are told that the scribes, when they would go to write the name Yahweh from the Scriptures, you know, they didn't have printing presses. They would copy down from bygone manuscripts, previous manuscripts to new manuscripts. And when they would come to that name, the Jehovah name, the Yahweh, the I Am, they would take up a new pen. They would put down the old pen, take up a new pen. They would treat that name with utmost dignity and reverence because it's God's covenant name. And so here He reveals Himself as the self-existent one and the eternal one, the unchangeable one. And we know that things change. This world is always changing. Even tomorrow, the event of the eclipse is a change. Something's going to happen. The moon is going to come in between the earth and the sun, and it'd be a sort of a blackout. That is a change. Changes all the time going on, but above and beyond all the changes is the unchangeable one. Aren't we thankful He never changes? And there's a lot we can say about that, and in fact that deserves a whole sermon, and we've preached on that and intend to do so, but we just mention it tonight. Something else we find here from this psalm, and it's right there in verse 1, is not only God all of these things that we mentioned, but God is personal. Notice, O Lord, our Lord. Our Lord. He's our Lord too. The same as He was the Lord of David, the writer of this psalm, and speaking on behalf of God's people, Israel. O Lord, our Lord. He is our Lord. He's a personal Lord. Now, again, we sometimes overlook that. Here is the majestic Creator, the Eternal One, the Self-Existent One, the Unchangeable One, the One who is high and holy and lifted up, and so much more we could say, and yet He is our God. He's interested in us. He is your God and my God. And what that should mean to us. It talks in this psalm about how God loves us and cares for us. We'll get to that a little bit more as the message goes on. But He has visited us, it speaks of in verse 4. He is mindful of us. And so the Bible teaches that God is both a majestic God, that is, one above and beyond. Sometimes the word transcendent is used. He transcends everything in time and space. And yet He is ever present and He's concerned, and especially concerned, about His children. We learn that. It's part of God's glory. He's personal. And then He's majestic. Notice the word excellent. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent. How excellent is Thy name in all the earth. The word excellent comes from a Hebrew word. Can be translated as it is here, excellent. It also could be translated glorious, famous, mighty, great, magnificent. We get the idea. All of the superlatives you can give, God is that and more. So excellent means surpassing or excelling all others and all words even that we could try to summon to describe our awesome and great God. He's also called Lord. O Lord, we said that's Jehovah, that's Yahweh, the I Am, our Lord. That word, the second word, Lord, is the word that means master or ruler. It's found 55 times in the book of Psalms. It's found often in phrases like, He's the Lord of all the earth. Think of what that means. He's the master of all the earth. He owns it all and controls it all. You know, the Bible says He owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. And as somebody suggested, yes, and He owns the hills too. He owns everything. It's His. And He controls it. It's all here because of Him. It exists because He keeps it going. And it's coming back to Him. For of Him and to Him and through Him are all things, the Scripture teaches. This name Lord is also found in the phrase, He's Lord of Lords. That is, He's Master above all other masters. That is to say, He has all authority, He has all power, He has all rule. And this is something that Israel was so thankful for and something they weren't proud of because they had nothing to do with it, but they took great thought in that God was not just their national God. He wasn't just the God of the Hebrews. He's the God of all people. Some gods, as you read of in the Old Testament, they were gods of the hills or gods of the valleys. You know, they would worship them up on the high places because it was thought that some gods would be approached up. The higher you got, the better you could have a vantage point to get close to certain gods and so forth. A lot of idolatry along that line. But God is neither a God of the valleys or a God of the hills. He's God of all of it. He's over and above all of that. He is majestic. And it says, He set His glory above the heavens. You know, the Bible says, the heavens declare the glory of God. And they do. Everything you see up above, it speaks of a majestic Creator. But the Bible here says, He has set His glory above the heavens. So all that we see is just but the fringe of the garment, the hem of the garment. Let me share a verse, and maybe it's not as well known, from Psalm 113 and verse 1 and following. Praise ye the Lord, the Bible says. Praise, O ye servants of the Lord. Praise the name of the Lord. Blessed be the name of the Lord from this time forth and forevermore, from the rising of the sun and to the going down of the same, the Lord's name is to be praised. The Lord is high above all nations, and His glory above the heavens. Who is like unto the Lord our God, who dwelleth on high, who humbleth Himself to behold the things that are in heaven and in the earth? You can see that in that psalm, there is an attempt to portray God as higher than we can even conceive He is. And it's true. He is a sovereign God. He's a majestic God. Speaking of sovereign, let's talk about that for just a minute. Look, if you would, in verse 2. It tells us something else about God and how sovereign He is. Notice what God does. Out of the mouth of babes and sucklings hast Thou ordained strength because of Thine enemies, that Thou mightest steal the enemy and the avenger. What is this teaching us? That God is in control of all things, and to show man how He can use the weakest instruments to accomplish His purpose, it says that He speaks truth out of the mouth of babes. Jesus referred to this when He was coming in on the Palm Sunday, you remember. And they were shouting, "Hosanna, Hosanna, He's here. Hail, the Messiah has arrived." And the authorities said, they need to hush. And Jesus said, "Have you not read that out of the mouth of babes," the children were yelling it, "out of the mouth of babes, thou hast ordained strength?" And so God, to show that He is in control, often uses the weakest instruments. Well, He uses man. That ought to be enough to convince us. He uses children. Paul was writing about this over in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. It says this, verse 27, "But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty, and base things of the world," that is lowly things, "and things which are despised hath God chosen, yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught things that are." Now, why does He do that? This verse tells us that no flesh should glory in His presence. You see, when God does it that way, no instrument gets the credit. He gets the credit. He's a sovereign God. God can do anything He wants. He doesn't even need an instrument to do it. He can do it directly. But sometimes He shows us by using the weakest possible instrument, human or otherwise, to get the job done. Well, we must move on. I want to show you a second thing. We need to consider God's glory. Would you agree? But not only do we need to consider God's glory, we need to consider God's creation. Let's go to verse 3. "When I consider thy heavens." Now here's David writing about 1,000 years before the time of Christ. And he's saying, we need to look up. And now we can look up, and there's others who have looked up and have pictures of what they can see. We have the Hubble telescope. We can see so much more than David ever thought about seeing. And so for David to say, "When I consider the heavens," and he goes on to say, "the work of thy fingers, the moon and stars which thou hast ordained," it just causes me to wonder, especially in the light of man, that you're concerned about him. We'll get to that in a moment. But here he is with his limited capacity to understand. All he had was the physical eye. He could look up and see the stars, the moon at night, the sun blazing during the day. And he marveled, how much more should we? With all the information we have given to us through modern science, when we consider the heavens, we ought to be even more amazed than David could ever have been, because we know now, far greater than he could ever comprehend, how vast this creation is. But you know, the problem is we don't consider it. We just don't consider. Now some of you may watch Discovery Channel, or you may watch National Geographic, or some of those information type channels. If you do, that's good. But I fear that there's a lot of people that don't. We don't have a clue. I'd like to just bring a couple of things to our attention tonight. This is not a science lesson. I'm not qualified to do that. But I did look up a few things. And I'd like to share a couple of things with you. We won't bore you with these, but I don't think these will bore you. These ought to be jaw-dropping truths. Did you know what the distance is from the earth to the moon? It's 238,900 miles. That's a pretty good jaunt, wouldn't you say? Have you considered the distance from the earth to the sun? It's a little bit farther. Close to 93 million miles. Now, you know, the thought occurs to me. It did when we were on vacation. And I guess on vacation you have more time to look up, or you take advantage of looking up more than you do during your regular routine, you know, when you're not on a trip. But we were over there not too long ago, maybe, what was it? I've lost track. Several weeks ago. And we had an opportunity to see a beautiful moon. It was a full moon. Saw it one night, and the other night we don't know where it went, because it was odd. We saw it one night and then it wasn't there. But if you were to look at the moon in its radiance when it's full, and then you were to see the sun, you might think that they were fairly close together, wouldn't you? I mean, the moon is pretty bright in the night sky. The sun is brilliant, but you would have no idea that the sun is that much farther than the moon. David had no idea. But we do. We know that. That ought to stagger us. And we're just talking about within our little solar system, as it's called. Let's go a little farther out. You ready? Let's do this. What's the distance from the earth to the nearest star that is other than the sun? This is amazing. 4.22 light years away. Now, when scientists began studying outer space, and I don't know when this came about, some of you probably do, but it hasn't been until modern days, modern science, they came up with a different yardstick because the distances were so great, they couldn't just measure things in miles, and so they came up with this unit of measurement called a light year. What is a light year? It's the distance that light travels in a year. Do you know how fast light travels? 186,000 miles a second. That's pretty fast. That's why if you or someone gets hit by lightning, you won't know it. You know, you'll fly away, as we say. That'll be a one-way flight right there. That's staggering. Now, I know these, you know, think about, you know, 186,000 miles a second. And, you know, let's put this in perspective. Somebody did this, and I'm glad that they put it in kind of language that laymen can get maybe a little handle on. Somebody put it like this. Think of this. If you were on board a rocket traveling 25,000 miles an hour, that's pretty fast. It would take you about 10 hours to get to the moon. It would take you 152 days to arrive at the sun. And get this. It would take you 114,000 years to reach the nearest star. Staggering. That's the nearest star. And so David says, when I consider, and we ought to say when we consider how awesome this universe is, we ought to think about these things and we'll see just how great God is. So you know, the universe is vast, we know that. But let's remember, the universe, though we speak in terms like this, the universe is vast from our perspective, but remember, it's small compared to God. God is so much greater, of course, than anything that is created. He has to be greater. He's eternal. He's unlimited. Of course, we know that. Did you know that creation was an easy project for God? The Bible describes God created billions and billions of stars. And it describes it in the Bible in Genesis in five words. Genesis 1:16, He made the stars also. Like, no big deal. He made the stars. That's our God. We need to consider the heavens. And the Bible tells us that not only did God create everything, the heavenly bodies, as it says here, the moon and the stars, and of course we know the sun is a part of that. Not only does He create all of that, but He is able to count the stars, and then He controls the stars and all the heavenly bodies. Isaiah 40 and verse 26 says, "Lift up your eyes on high, and behold," that's another word for ponder, "consider this, behold this, who hath created these things, that bringeth out their host by number. He calleth them all by names, by the greatness of His might. For that He is strong in power, not one faileth." You know, tomorrow they've told us the path of that eclipse. It's going to cut a path right across Tennessee. You know that? It is. And you know the reason that they're able to predict that? Because we have a predictable God. We have a God of order. The only way scientists can predict that with any accuracy is because we have an accurate God. They know where the sun is going to be at any given time. They know where the moon's going to be at any given time. But how do they know that it's going to be there? Who makes it arrive on time? Who makes the sun to rise when it should rise and set when it should set? And the moon and so forth. God created and God controls and God maintains. The Bible says He upholds all things by the word of His power. Hebrews chapter 1. The Bible says in Colossians 1 and 17 that by Him all things consist. And someone has well said it this way, that our God is the glue of the galaxies. He keeps it all running. He keeps it all together. It's not a chaos, it's a cosmos. The word cosmos means orderly arrangement. We have an orderly God. We have an awesome God. Consider God's greatness, His glory. Consider God's creation. And then the third thing that I want to mention in this message, in light of all this, consider God's grace. He comes to verse 4 and He says, "When I consider the heavens," and so forth. And notice again, "the work of thy fingers." Just the work, the intricate work of God's fingers. What a way to describe creation. "The moon and the stars which thou hast ordained. What is man that thou art mindful of him? And the son of man that thou visitest him." This is really amazing when you think that God, the Creator God, is also the compassionate God and the God who's concerned about man. He's mindful of us. The word mindful means that He thinks about us. And you know, for that reason, because He thinks about us, we ought to think a lot about Him. Just think, this God who is infinite and beyond words to describe is interested in the likes of us. What is man that thou art mindful of him? And then the son of man that thou visitest him. The word visit means that he takes an interest in us, a real concern for us. He visits us with concern. He gives us his attention. So the point is, you didn't just create everything and just leave it and leave us here on this planet and leave us to fend for ourselves, and we're kind of, you know, do the best we can. But the sad thing to all this is, a lot of people want to live their lives independently of God, don't they? They don't want God intervening in their life. At least they don't think so. But little do they know that in Him we live and move and have our being, and all that we are and all that we have comes from Him. But they want Him to keep a distance, and yet God pictures Himself, describes Himself, that He's interested in us, and how grateful we ought to be for that should amaze us just as much as the greatness of God, that He's interested in the likes of us. What is man that thou art mindful of him? The son of man that thou visitest him. You know, some highly educated people, at least so called, have said some mighty poor things about man. A far cry from what the Bible says. For example, Darwin, you're familiar with him. He was the father of evolution. He said that man is a highly developed animal. That's not what the Bible teaches. Man is not a little higher than the animals. He's a little lower than the angels. Big difference. Then he had a fellow by the name of Freud, the psychologist. He said man is an underdeveloped child. Marx said that man is only an economic factor. Plato described man, this is interesting, as a featherless biped. Well, that's flattering, isn't it? A featherless biped. Is that all man is? Mark Twain apologized for man and said that God made human beings at the end of creation week when He was tired. And of course, we know that's not true. God made man at the end of creation week because man is the crowning achievement, as far as God's concerned, of all His creation. We, of all God's creation, are created in His image. That's why we were created at the end. So let's think here for just a little about man. And as you think about man, and then you put that in light of who God is and all of His greatness, then we can only come up with one conclusion, that is, God is a God of grace. It's all grace that He would be interested in the likes of us. First of all, I just want to say what's so obvious, and that is, compared to God, man is weak, mortal, and limited. And we're not just saying that because we know that from other Scripture. Right here in these words, it's indicated, what is man that thou art mindful of him? That first word in verse 4 for man is the Hebrew word that means weak, frail, or mortal man. We're weak, we're frail, we're mortal. And then compared to creation, man is a small speck. True? We're just a small speck. When he says, and the son of man, a different word for man, it's the word dust, Adam. That's how Adam got his name, Adam. Dusty, we call him. That's who he is. God took some dust and made a man. That's what we are. We're just a little speck of dust. So it kind of puts us in our place. It says in Psalm 103, verse 14, that God knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. The problem is we don't remember that. We think we're something on a stick sometimes, but we're not. And to be perfectly honest, you put things and size them up, we're like little ants on a little speck in a vast universe. It's like a little ant on an anthill. God's concerned about us? Absolutely. Because there's another side of this. By comparison, we're small, and yet by comparison, we're valuable. Even more valuable than all the vast things that God's created. At least in his way of thinking. And that's why David is so amazed. What's man that you're mindful of him? I mean, compared to all this other you've got to keep up with, why would you be interested in us? But God is. And the Bible describes us here this way, that we are a little lower than the angels. Verse 5, look at it. For thou hast made him a little lower than the angels, and hast crowned him with glory and honor. Angels are spirit beings. Man is a physical being. We have a spiritual side, a spiritual part, but we're basically physical beings. We're limited. You know that. We can't fly away until the Lord's ready for us to fly away. We're not able to do that. We're bound by all these natural laws. And we know our weakness very, very well. Do we know it? And so, we are lower than the angels in that regard. Angels are immortal. We're mortal. Angels have incredible power. You read in the Old Testament, one angel killed 185,000 Assyrian soldiers in one night. One angel. I don't know of any man like that. Not even David against Goliath was anything like that. So we're a little lower than the angels. Then the Bible says that we're crowned with glory and honor. That is, though we're small, we're more valuable. We're, as I said, God's crowning achievement. We're made in the image of God. And there's a lot to be said about that. We just mentioned that tonight. We're made in His image. We have a moral nature. We reflect our Creator in a certain way. We're not little gods. I'm not saying that. But we have a spiritual nature, and we know right from wrong. God's put in us a conscience that's a reflection of who He is. Now, all that's a part of us. And then, we've got to hasten on and come to the close of this message. But I want you to notice that we are God's appointed ruler on the earth. Look at verse 6. Thou madest him to have dominion over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things under his feet. Talking about man, it's talking about God's original intention when He put Adam and Eve on this earth. And they were over all the creatures. And they did have dominion. They were in control. They were God's deputy over all creation until man sinned and all that came crashing down. And so now we have dominion that's been lost. But dominion will be restored. Hebrews chapter 2. Points us back to this Scripture. It's talking about Jesus Christ. And here's what it says in Hebrews 2, quoting this Scripture. Listen to this, how it's connected. It'll all tie together here in a second. Hebrews 2, verse 7. Thou madest him a little lower than the angels. Thou crownest him with glory and honor, and didst set him over the works of thy hand. Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we see not yet all things put under him. That is, right now we don't see that dominion playing out, do we? I think about this right here where it says that the fish of the sea mentions that, the fowl of the air. I tell you, every time I've gone fishing, no fish are under my dominion. I'm going to tell you that. They will not get on that hook. Try as I might. They laugh when I get a hook. Some of you do better than that. Some of you go out and hunt and you do good. But you understand, now we do not see all things put under man. But it says in verse 9 of Hebrews 2, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels. He became one of us, didn't he? Amen. He was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor. That is, He's now crowned with glory and honor, that by the grace of God He should taste death for every man. What is this saying? Man's original intention was that we have dominion that was forfeited. But Jesus left His lofty estate, His lofty place in heaven, and became lower than the angels. Angels are created beings. They're a little higher than man. We're a little lower than the angels. And He came to be one of us so He could redeem us. He came so that He would suffer death for all of us. And that really puts it in perspective, doesn't it? You see, David didn't know how all the story was going to end. He didn't know how all it was going to play out. He just said that now man has dominion. But that dominion has been recaptured. Jesus is now exalted with glory. But in the meantime, He became one of us and suffered death. Here's what I want to leave with you tomorrow. As you think about tomorrow and experience tomorrow, you maybe thought of this. I hope you have. You'll probably think of it tomorrow. Not only the vastness of creation and the greatness and majesty of our Creator, you think about how that God is mindful of us with all this other that He keeps going. It's amazing. But when that darkness begins to come, no doubt we'll think about the darkness that came over that cross for 3 hours. The earth was in darkness. I don't believe, let me make this clear, I don't believe that was an eclipse. That was not a coincidence. That was a supernatural darkness. But that should remind us of when Jesus died and that darkness covered the face of all the earth. And one of our great hymn writers captured this. And I don't know but what he had this psalm in mind, as well as the hours of darkness when Jesus was dying for our sins. I'll close with this. Alas, and did my Savior bleed? The words go like this. Alas, and did my Savior bleed, and did my Sovereign die? Would He devote that sacred head for such a worm as I? And then on down in that song, this verse. Well might the sun in darkness hide and shut His glories in when Christ, the mighty Maker, died for man, the creature's sin. The sun refused to shine when Christ, the mighty Maker, died for man, the worm, for man, the creature's sin. Our Father, we thank You that not only are You an awesome God and a great God, but You are a gracious Lord and God. When we consider the heavens, and then we consider who we are, we have to ask like David and just wonder, who are we that You'd be mindful of us? Who are we that You would send Your own Son, the mighty Maker, to die for our sins? He spent that time in darkness on Calvary. He endured Your wrath, took the punishment for our sins on that cross, so that we might one day be with you in the eternal light and glory. What a Savior. What a salvation. And our prayer tonight is that we might stop, that we might ponder and consider, and that it might affect the way we live and how we serve You. And we would pray, Lord, tonight that if there should be anyone who is not yet saved, may they realize that Jesus Christ, the light of the world, died in agony and suffered in shame so that we might be brought from darkness into light. And may they come into that light this very night. May they accept Jesus Christ, turn from their sin, and be brought into salvation tonight. Thank You for Your great love and for Your grace. Thank You for Your saving power. We know it was something for You to create, what power that was, and how You keep it going, what power that is. But Your greatest demonstration of power, as far as the Bible tells us, was in the salvation of our souls. What a mighty work. We love You and we praise You. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand.